right. Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Good job to all those in Master's Club. Amen. Thanks to all the teachers who work down there and the Burrs. He'll keep all that going. It's definitely a worthwhile investment. Genesis chapter 2. Well, my intention was earlier in the year to preach on family and relationships and children and home and things on Sunday night, and it's kind of been a crazy first part of the year, and so we haven't really got some traction on that yet, and so I'm going to buckle down and see if we can't get this on the road. And I've been kind of trying to figure out how to go about doing it, and rather than just go through and pick topics and preach on them, I think I've never done this before. We're going to kind of do a biographical series. I hope it goes better than the announcement, but a biographical series. I'm going to start back in Genesis and kind of work our way through the Bible. We'll cover all of them, but looking at some of the relationships in the Bible, marriages in the Bible, family in the Bible, children in the Bible, and kind of look at some relationships rather than just studying topics. I think that maybe will make it a little more interesting. I know it will for me, and so that's what we're going to do. And so if we're going to do this and kick it off right, we might as well go back to the beginning. And so we're going to start here in the beginning. This won't be so much biographical, but it'll kind of get things going for us. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 18, if we're going to go to the beginning, we might as well go here, Genesis 2, verse 18, says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, or called every living creature, that was the name thereof." You know, I'm sure I may have pointed this out at some point, but do you realize how intelligent Adam must have been to name everything that God created and everything that God made? He didn't create as much stuff as we have today, because through time more animals have come about and so forth, but still a lot to name. And whatever Adam called it, that's what he named it. I've jokingly said this before. We had four kids, and we like to never got them named. And he named everything that God made. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We all know these first few chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is where God announces that he's going to make man in his own image and after the image of him, of course, as well. He said both male and female, both the man and the woman. Then in Genesis chapter 2, if you just look up from where we read a little bit in verse 7, is where God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. And then we get down to verse 17 of chapter 2 is where we get the prohibition concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gives man instruction about how to live in the garden where God has put him. And so, again, we're familiar with all that, so we're not going to go back and delve into all of that again. But Adam here is in the garden. He's got the instructions that God gave him. He's been made a living soul. Someone much more poetic than I am said that so far up to this point, Adam has been a solo, but he's about to become a duet, right? Because God's about to make the woman and bring her unto him. Now, we've all heard this passage preached before. Amen. Most of you have heard me preach it before. But like I said, we're going to begin here to get our relationship series on track. And going to dig, maybe drill down a little deeper into this passage than we normally do when we're preaching through it and see what God has for us. So here's the title for this all tonight: God's Plan for Aloneness. God's Plan for Aloneness. Father, we pray that you bless, again, the reading study of your word, and be with us tonight as we look into it. Help us to understand some foundational truths as we start thinking about relationships, that you'd help us to understand what those, or how those are to begin and what they're to look like, and your plan for us. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, or remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to his word. In verse 18, we have a statement. This is not an observation by God. It says in verse 18, it is not good for man that he should be alone. Again, this is not an observation where God, after he makes man, kind of looks around and realizes he's alone and says, well, this is not good. You know, that's not what this statement is about or what this is about. It's a statement from God. This is a statement. It is not good that man should be alone. And so, again, it's a straight out statement. That phrase should be, as in it's not good that he should be alone, is a little stronger than we normally think of. It's not that this is not a good idea for man to be alone. And you got to be, you know, I love words, and we have to be careful. You know, definitions help us understand a passage. They should never change a passage, but they can help us understand a passage. And this phrase should be, the Hebrew words here, are words that express person. They express presence. They actually express condition. So they're normally used to express the condition of a person or the condition of a thing. And what that means is the sense is more this. It's not good for man to be in a state or a condition of aloneness. It's not good. That's not a good condition to be in. It's not a good state to be in, a state or condition of aloneness. You know, alone is not a state that most people do well continually in. And he says, again, very plainly, it's not a good state for most people to be continually alone. There are some people who seem as if they can't stand to be alone for a day. I mean, if they're alone for a day, they're going crazy. They can't handle being alone for a few hours or a day. And whatever floats your boat, amen. But some people can't stand that. You know, most of us enjoy a little bit, at least, of some alone time. Amen, from time to time. We don't call alone time. We do say it more politely. We say quiet time. We enjoy a little bit more quiet time sometimes, from time to time. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying, you know, a little bit of quiet time or you know, short periods of aloneness or to be alone for a bit to kind of regroup. Good if nothing else to get alone for a bit and spend time with God. Amen. So most people kind of enjoy a little bit of alone time. But God said that it's not good to be or desired to be in a perpetual state of aloneness. You know, and I think we're in a culture today where we see more people choosing not to be married than I ever remember. And most of it, of course, is built on selfishness. They don't want to share what they have, or they don't want to share with someone else, or they don't want to commit. But God says it's not good to be or choose to be in a perpetual state of aloneness. God said this is not good. Are you with me? You know, as I said a minute ago, I enjoy the exactness of so much of what God says and how God says it if we just take time to study, you know, to show ourselves approved. And God emphasizes why he said that it's not good to be in a state of aloneness or choose to be in a state of aloneness perpetually by the words that he uses in the text. The first word, alone, comes from a Hebrew word which means to be a part of. It makes sense when you hear the definition. It means to be a part. Or a part of something, a piece of something. You know, if you take a piece of something and you set it off by itself, it is what? It is alone. And again, that's what the word means. It could be used of a piece of cloth, you know, a piece of cloth versus a garment. It could be, if you want to get gross about it, I guess, it could be an arm versus a whole person. You know, if you want to set it apart, since we're talking about people, an arm apart, alone from the rest of the body, a piece of material alone from a garment. Would be the idea of alone. And if we use the definition of the word, to be perpetually alone is not to be whole. To choose to be perpetually alone is to be a piece of what God intends us to be. Just making sense? It's to be a part of what God intended us to be. Something like a part of a body, but not a whole body. You know, those if we choose to live perpetually alone. That's why God said it's not good to make the choice to live perpetually alone, because this is not what God planned. This is not what God intended. And so we're not completing, we're not fulfilling the plan that God has for us when God created us to be perpetually alone. We're just a part of what God intended us to be. The second word in compounding all of this is the word good. He said, it's not good that we should be alone or a piece of what God intended us to be. The word good that he uses here is the exact same word that he uses in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that after God made all these things, he said it is what? Good. He would make something, then he would pronounce it good. He says it's good. He would make the beasts of the field or whatever it may be, and he said this is good. Now that's phrase when he says it's good is not a moral statement about something. Trees and cows can't be morally good. So that's not what the word good means. The word good is the idea of complete. It's finished. In other words, whatever it was that God made is fulfilling the purpose for which God made it. God made the trees, and he said, this is good, because they were doing tree stuff, amen, which is why God made it. And so he made the stars, and God said, this is good, because they were doing star stuff, you know. And so they were doing what God intended them to be. They were completing the purpose for which God made them. And so when God finished it, he looked at it and said, it is good. It's what I intended. It's fulfilling the role I intended, the purpose for which I intended it. And so God said, it is good. You with me so far? Good means complete. It means finished, fulfilling its intended purpose. So if you're confused at this point, let me put it this way. You ready? Are you all with me? Choosing to live in a perpetual state of aloneness is not completing God's plan. We're not a whole person in that sense. We're not the whole idea that God had in mind when he made us, because God created us, most of us, and we'll come to this in a minute, most of us, God created to be married. He created us to have a companion, most of us. And it is in that relationship that we're complete. As a matter of fact, the word helpmeet that he uses in this text is sometimes translated completer. And so we're on the lookout before we're married. Once you get married, you're not allowed to do this anymore. But before you get married, you're on the lookout for a completer. Amen. Someone that makes us whole, if you will. Now, for you theologians out there, I understand that you can't be whole without God. Amen. We understand that, right? But we're talking about marriage here in the context. And so he created us social beings, didn't he? Some of us more so than others, but he created us social beings capable of an intimate relationship with him. And as a result of that, we're capable of an intimate relationship with someone else. And the reality is, I don't know what the percentage is, what, 97, 98, 99% of us don't feel complete in our life. We don't really feel whole in our life till we find that completer. Isn't that true? We're not complete. Now, again, I get it. God completes us. I understand. We're talking about marriage here. And so 97, 98, 99% of us maybe don't feel complete. We don't feel whole until we find it. This is why nearly every one of us feels a drive to find someone. Isn't that true? If you're a young person tonight, you feel a drive to find someone. And those of you who are married, I'm assuming you didn't just stumble upon this thing. Amen. You felt some drive to find somebody. Or if you're a guy, you found somebody before they caught on to you. Amen. And so you have this drive to find somebody. And the reason why is because it's engineered in us. Right. Right? It's not just a reproductive thing. It's not just an attraction. It's engineered in us to find a helpmeet. To find a completer. I understand the Bible says that the woman is the helpmeet, but in the opposite sense, men also help women fulfill their role for which they were God intended, for which God intended. And so there's this drive in us to find this one who fills that role of completer in our life, a spouse in life. It's not just a drive to have friends. Most of us, before we got married, that may be why you were able to find a wife, had some friends, all right? And so most of us had friends, but that wasn't what we were looking for. Is this making sense? We wanted something more than that. We were looking for a companion, not just a friend. And so this is, again, that drive that's in us because of the way that God made us. Most people don't sense a drive to be single. Unless they messed up and got into a bad marriage, maybe. But most of us don't have a drive to be, you know, most people don't say, as they're growing up, more than anything else, I want to be single. Because we don't have a drive to be single. We have a drive to find a companion. Because once again, that's why God made us and why God created us the way that he did. Is this making sense to us so far? Now, if you're a young person tonight, and this is a, there's a need here to be, there's a warning here as well. I think, don't you? Is it a danger as well? There's this natural drive within us to find somebody, to not feel alone, to feel complete. And that is so strong that some people, if we're not careful, and listen, it's by the grace of God my wife and I made it, because we were a mess. Amen? She wasn't saved. I was backslidden. And we, by the grace of God, pulled it together. Amen? And made it. But the problem is that sometimes this drive in us to find someone is so strong that it can begin to direct our thinking and direct our decision making rather than God's will and God's timing and God's word. Because there's this drive in us to find that completer. Is this making sense to you? You know, like any other desire that's within us due to how God created us, you know, there are several things within us, drives within us and desires within us that are the result of the way we were created. And like all of those, this desire to not be alone has to be reined in. It has to be controlled. It has to be directed by the will of God and by the timing of God and by the word of God. You know, not wanting to be alone or desiring to be married, it's not an excuse for ignoring the grace, the word of God and the will of God and the timing of God and godly counsel. I'm just throwing that warning out because that drive, again, is so strong. Some of us remember what it was like, that drive and desire to be married, to want to be with something. And not wanting to be alone and that drive to find someone to complete God's word, like I said, certainly no excuse for ignoring his word. And if we're seeking God's will, and some person is God's will, then we need to have the patience to trust God's timing and God's will and let God bring it to pass. Amen? So we agree on that. Now, there are a few people out there who have what I call all the time the gift of singleness. I think there are certain people that God allows to be single. It's his will for them to be single. I think God gives them the grace to be single. And I think especially in this culture, you're going to need the grace of God to be perpetually single in your life. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God said, it is not good for most of us to be alone. It's not good for us to choose to be in a perpetual state of aloneness. You're in a state of aloneness until God brings someone into your life that's his will. That's different than choosing to be perpetually alone. God says it's not good to choose that for your life. But there are some people that God has given the gift of singleness. And by that I mean that it's God's will for them to remain single. As I said, so he gives them the grace and the strength to do so. You can believe what you want, but I believe Paul was in this condition. I know there's some debate about whether he was married or not, and there's some things that aren't worth my time arguing about. I just believe he was single, all right? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think Paul refers to something like this when he gives this passage here on marriage, and he says in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your in continuance. And he says, verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that manner, or after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And to the married I command ye not, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, and so on. And so Paul gives us this passage, and he says in verse 8, that if a person has this gift, it's good to remain unmarried. He says in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. And I think this is a gift to some degree, because he says in verse 7, let every man abide in his proper gift. And so God gives certain people, I believe, the ability to remain single. I know people, I don't know many, but I do know a few who I believe apparently have this gift. I know we support a missionary that's I don't know how old he is. He's way up in age. He'd appreciate that. But he's quite a bit older, but he's never been married. And I've known certain people who have never been married, and God gives them the grace and the ability to do that. And they have what I believe is this gift of singleness. And God says, if God allows you to do that, if God gives you that gift, he says, that's a good thing. He says, and you should abide in that and choose that path for your life, because that's God's will for your life. And the reason the unmarried state, Paul says, is good if a person has that gift is because of split or dual concern. He says in verse 32 of chapter 7, He says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married has got to worry about his wife. And then what it says, but he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. I could make a couple wisecracks right there, but I'm going to refrain for the purpose of seriousness. I was going to say something about, I could say something about what a difficult job, how it's a full-time job. At any rate, he makes the case that if God gives you the gift of singleness, he says that's a good thing. And the reason why is because you don't have the split or dual responsibilities that you do when you're married. Because you can devote more of your time and more of your life to serving God. You can spend more time in prayer, more time serving, more time, whatever it is God gives you to serve in. He says you have the ability to spend more time. You can focus more wholly on the Lord because you have the freedom to do so, because you're not bound to a wife, you're not bound to a husband and all the responsibilities that come. It's great being married, but it comes with a lot of responsibility. Amen. And it comes with a lot of extra responsibilities and extra things we have to think of. Now, one with the gift of singleness, like I said, is able to devote more of their time and energy to the Lord. And the Lord helps fill that role. I think the Lord helps fill that role of companionship. You know, I don't think somebody who has the gift of singleness, I'm just guessing here since I don't have it, but I'm guessing that someone who has that gift of singleness, I'm sure there are times when they would long for a wife. Paul even talks about at one point, I could lead a wife about. I would assume that means Paul, it enters his mind. But God gives them the ability. God apparently steps in and fills that role of companion and helps him. And I say this, I think before we get married, if we'll stay close to the Lord can fill that role of companion. Amen. Until God brings one along that we need, or the one that God has for us. Whereas marriage, you know, in marriage, we have to split our time and our energy between the things of God and those necessary things that are involved in taking care of a family. And so Paul says, if you have the gift of singleness, or God gives you the gift of singleness, that's a good thing, because it gives you more energy, more time to serve the Lord. And God, I believe, certainly does step in and provides that companionship and that grace to be able to do that. But then Paul goes on and says, marriage is in no way a sin. We haven't sinned. You know, if you were reading this long and didn't know the rest of the chapter, someone might conclude, well, Paul thinks that we should never get married, that it's some kind of sin. Well, Paul makes it clear that's not the case. He says in 7:28, he says, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not what? He says, you haven't sinned if you married, because this is God's plan. For what? Maybe 97, 98% of us or more. This is God's plan, marriage is. I think it's a very small number of people that God gives the gift of singleness to. And so God says if we choose to marry, then we have not sinned. However, before we get married, or when we get married, we need to understand the challenges of balancing serving God and a family. Serving God and a marriage. And I think that's something that sometimes people don't consider enough. This is why before you get married, you need to be where you need to be spiritually. Because you're not going to get married and suddenly become a spiritual giant, right? It doesn't work that way. If you're a man, you need to understand male leadership. You need to understand what it means to lead in the things of God. You need to know how to be a man in the church. You need to understand your role and your responsibility. And that's true of a woman as well. Because when you get married, it doesn't make things easier in some ways. It piles on more responsibility. So now you have this dual thing. Before, when you're single, you can come to church and serve the Lord and go to this event and this thing that's happening and that thing that's happening, because the only responsibility you maybe have is a job. But once you get married, now you pick up all this extra responsibility, which means you need to make sure that before you get married, you have your spiritual act together. Because you're about to take on a whole lot more responsibility. But Paul says we haven't sinned, because this is God's plan again for most of us. But again, God does give some the ability to live single so they can devote themselves to the Lord. But the vast majority of us, like I said, won't feel complete until we're married. And Paul summarizes it in verse 7 when he says this, every man according to his gift. We should live in whatever state God's will is for us, whether that's to be married at some point or whether it's to remain single. Amen? But if we don't have that gift of singleness, then God says it is not good to be in a perpetual state of aloneness, if that's the case. But always remember, you got to get a life before you get a wife. Amen? You got to get your spiritual act together, your financial act together, your responsibility together, because you're going to gather more once you get married, and it just makes it harder to serve the Lord if you don't have all that together. Now notice this. God had a solution to this problem of aloneness. Genesis chapter 2. Everybody still here? All right. Genesis chapter 2, we see God's solution to this problem. God creates the man and he makes not an observation but a statement. It is not good for him to be perpetually alone. And so God has a plan for this, a solution to the problem, if you want to call it a problem. And that is in verse 19, and you know what it is already. In verse 19 of chapter 2, and out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So God's plan's clear, and that is he's going to make a unique helpmeet for Adam. The word help means just what you might think it means. It means aid. He's going to make a completer, someone who will aid the man in fulfilling God's plan for man and fulfilling God's plan for his life. That's what a spouse should be. Amen. A completer, one who aids us in doing the will of God and completing God's will in our life. And so God says, here's the plan for aloneness. I'm going to make a unique person. I'm going to make a unique helpmeet, a unique completer to meet that need. Again, the word help is sometimes rendered to render aid. And so he says, I'm going to make this unique helpmeet for man. Now, as I said, the term means completer or helper, one who's able to complete the man and aid him in fulfilling God's will and plan for his life. And I've said this a moment ago, and that is that words, again, are important. And if you notice in verse 18, it says, God says, I'm going to make him an helpmeet. Now, the word make is the same word as create, the same word that appears in Genesis chapter 1. And why that's important is God says, I'm going to create a helpmeet for him. So again, that's this idea that God's going to make something unique, something different that he's going to make to be this helpmeet for man. Again, make is the same word as used in Genesis 1 of the original creation, refers to you, something uniquely made. When God spoke and created things in Genesis chapter 1, they were things that hadn't existed before. They were unique. And God's going to do the same thing here. This meant that God's plan was to create a completer, and this completer was going to be specifically designed to be the other half of man. Amen? To be the completer, to be the aid of man. And it was going to be something unique to fit that role or to fill that role. God says, I'm going to make a creator. The other word that's used in the text is in verse 22, where it says, and the Lord God took from the man this rib, and he made a woman. The word made in that verse in your Bible is also translated to build. It's actually used to construct a house or to construct a building. God was literally going to build a helpmeet. And the idea of build is he's going to build it with specific. You know, when you go to build something, most of us build things to specific standards, do we not? We have something we want to create for a specific reason, so we have a plan. And so God says, I'm going to build this helpmeet that's going to be specific to meet the needs of Adam and to complete the man so that he might do what I made him to do so that this whole thing might be good. Right. Amen. So he says, I'm going to create this unique helpmeet. I'm going to build this unique helpmeet that will be a perfect fit for the man. And so as we know, God's plan was to take the rib from Adam in verse 22. And of course, he built the woman. He constructed, he created the completer for Adam when he took the rib from her, and we're not going to get into that tonight because we all understand that. But then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, we have this statement that God sticks right in the middle of all of this. We read in verse 18, he says, it's not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helpmeet for him. And then all of a sudden, in verse 19 and 20, God goes off on this thing about making beasts and fowls of the air and birds. And I'm thankful it says at the end of that that there wasn't a helpmeet found for Adam. All right? But he goes off into all of this stuff. And he begins to say in verse 19, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And he named them. And God gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Now, this doesn't mean, and I think there's a reason why this is placed here the way that it is. It doesn't mean that God was making all this stuff, and as he was making it, he was bringing it in and saying, well, that ain't going to work. Well, that's going to work. Well, that's not going to work. That's not what the passage is talking about. He wasn't making all this stuff and it never defined Adam a helpmeet. The reason we know that so is because God has already said how he's going to handle the condition of aloneness. He's going to create a unique helpmeet. He's not going to form this one from the dust of the ground as it says he does the animals. He's going to create this helpmeet. He's going to make this helpmeet. He's going to build it to match man uniquely and to match man specifically. And that's why it was impossible to find a helpmeet among all those things that God had formed, because God was going to make a unique helpmeet for man. Again, we know that's true because God said he was going to. In addition to that, the beasts of the field, as I said, were formed. God says, I'm going to construct a helpmeet for man. So the point of chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 is this, and it's an important point in the culture that we're in, and that is this, that there is nothing else in all creation that can complete man but a woman. Because she was uniquely made to complete the man. And there's nothing in all creation that can complete the woman except the man for whom she was created to complete. So we can't find completeness in anything else but a man or a woman. The opposite sex of whatever we are. Does this make sense to us? So God makes it clear, doesn't he? He says, I made all this stuff. And he says, and in the midst of all this stuff that I've created, there's nothing here that can complete man. Not the fowls of the air, not the beasts of the field, not anything else here can complete man except this one that I am making. Not only that, not only can the fowls of the air not complete man, not only can the beasts of the field not complete man, but it's also very clear that a man cannot complete man. Because God didn't make the man unique to fit the needs of the man. He made the woman unique to fit. You know, I got friends who are preachers. That's who most of your friends are when you're a preacher. So I've got friends who are preachers. And I've got friends who I know if I call them, they'd be there for me. I know they'd help me if I ever have a need. But I don't have one brother, Chad, that I would think, he completes me. All right? Not one. Because God didn't make the man to complete the man. He made a woman to complete the man. Again, the only thing that can complete man and God's plan for man is a woman. The only thing that can complete God's plan for the woman is the man. Any attempt for a man to find a helpmeet or completeness in anything other than the opposite sex, God says, that's an abomination. He said, that's confusion. Because this is not his plan. I don't care what the liberal preachers say, or the liberal theologians they dig up on the news sometimes, or talk shows. God made the man, and he said, I'm going to build a unique completer for him, and he built the woman. And the only thing that complete us is the opposite of what we are. Look on Leviticus 18. We're not going to delve too deep into this, but in Leviticus 18, God said that it is confusion to try to find completeness in anything other than a man with a woman and a woman with a man. Not only does he say that, but you'll find this interesting in the culture that we're in. God says any nation that places their stamp of approval on a man trying to find completeness in a man or a woman in a woman, any culture, any nation that does that defiles itself. Look what he says in Leviticus 18, verse 22. It's a disgrace. It's a blotch on a nation. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says this, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. He goes on in verse 22 and says, it is a what? It's an abomination. It's a disgusting thing, which is what the word abomination basically means. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself. Exodus 2, 19 and 20 won't cut it. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is what? It is confusion, because it is not God's plan. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are what? defiled. I'm telling you tonight, homosexuality is a defiling blotch upon our nation because it is absolutely disgusting and abhorrent to God, and because it is utter confusion of what God's plan is. And from that has come all this transgenderism, queer studies, and all the other junk that's out there. And it is all disgusting to our God because it is not what God planned. It is counter to what God planned. I would submit it's an attack upon what God planned. And God says it's defiling to our nation when we do so. So anything other than seeking to be complete in the opposite sex is never the will of God for anyone. I don't care how many people profess to be Christians and claim that God's made them this way. It is not true. God made us to be complete in the opposite sex, and anyone who tries to find it any other way, whether they profess to be a Christian or not, God says it is an abomination. Come on, don't be a chicken. Say amen. All right? I'm the one on the internet. This unique creation of God in making the woman for the man as his completer and the woman finding her other half in the man explains the origins of some things, and we'll start wrapping this up because I just wanted to roll it out a little bit. This explains why we are the way we are and why relationships work the way they work, because God made us this way. We're hardwired this way. It explains the origin of attraction. In Genesis 2, verse 22, it says this, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from a man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." This explains why, if you're normal, a man is attracted to a woman and a woman to a man. It explains the origin of attraction, because we were made to be attracted to one another. Come on, I'm trying to help you with the culture here. We're made to be attracted to one another. It's abhorrent. It's an abomination. It's not natural for a man to be attracted to a man or a woman to be attracted to a woman, because that's not how God made us. Amen. Amen? And so this explains the origin of attraction. It's natural to be attracted to that which... It's not natural to be attracted to that which doesn't complete us. It's natural to be attracted to that which does complete us. A man being attracted... If you want to use the words in Genesis chapter 2, a man being attracted to a man is like two right arms being attracted, or two left legs being attracted. There's no completion there. And so this explains how God made us, explains the origin of attraction, why we're attracted, why a man is naturally attracted to a woman and vice versa, because God made us that way. Then secondly, explains the origin of affection, why men and women are naturally affectionate toward each other in those relationships. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." There's this natural affection that takes place between a man and a woman because we were made that way. Amen? We were made for that, as this whole idea of attraction. Look over in Ephesians. You've almost made it, so hang in there. Ephesians, like I said, just kind of getting the ball rolling tonight, although we got some direction which we're going. Ephesians chapter 5. Adam said, "She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." That's a sense of attraction. She's part of me. Paul tied into that in Ephesians, didn't he? Talking about marriage and the church. He said in Ephesians 5 and verse 28, he said, "So ought men to love their wives as what? Their own bodies." He's pulling this out of Genesis. "He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." He says, we there's this natural affection, because when we're married, we become one flesh. We become one with another, which is how God intended it to be. So there's this natural affection. So this is why we're attracted to each other, because it's why God made us, how God made us. It's why we have natural affection, because God built this desire in us to have this companionship, this relationship with our opposite, and there's this natural affection because we become one, which means when I love her, I'm loving myself. Does this make sense to us so far? And then thirdly, it explains, look back over in Genesis chapter 2, it explains sexual attraction. Verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were what? not ashamed to explain sexual attraction because, and again, obviously in a mixed crowd, we're not going to get into this tonight, but we're built to be sexually attracted to each other. Not men to men or women to women, but men and women. Amen? Because this, again, is the way God created us. It's the way God made us. It explains the origin of interdependence. He says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It explains why in marriage we're supposed to experience a sense of interdependence. We depend on one another. While the woman is made to be the completer, we still are dependent upon each other. There's this sense, there should be in a healthy marriage a sense of interdependence. We need one another. And a sense that we need one another. Again, this all comes out of how God made us. God says, I'm going to build this completer that's going to complete the man so that he can fulfill my plan for man and fulfill my plan for him in his life. This is good. It's what I intended it to be. And God's saying the only way we can find that is in the completer that God made for us, whatever sex we are. And it explains why we're attracted to each other, explains why there's natural affection in these relationships, or should be, explains why there's sexual attraction. It explains that there's interdependence here because we complete each other. Amen? How many times do you hear people say, well, opposites attract? Because there's a sense of completion there, isn't there? We're also told by Paul, and we'll be done, we're also told by Paul that this explains the divine order in the relationship and the divine order in the home as well. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen, there's more going on in Genesis chapter 2 than God made a woman and brought her to the man. There's purpose behind this. There's meaning behind all of it. There's intent behind all of it. And it has huge consequences. And any nation, God said in Leviticus, that doesn't understand, you know, we read Genesis chapter 2 and the man and the woman, God took the rib, made the woman, brought her unto the man, and they shall leave and cleave and all the things we talk about. That's normal stuff to us. But Paul makes, or Leviticus makes that statement that if a nation doesn't understand this, it's defiling to a nation. Would you agree tonight that our nation is defiled? Absolutely defiled, because we have thrown away the intent of the Creator and God's plan for man and woman and marriage and life. But Paul said that this whole thing in Genesis chapter 2 also explains the divine order in relationships in the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, we're familiar with these verses. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence and with all subjection, but I suffer woman not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman deceived was in sin. And so he talks about this creation order where it talks about for Adam was first formed and then Eve. And so we find even the order of authority within the home in God's original intent. In Genesis chapter 2, and how he created us. He created Adam first, then he created the woman to complete. Matter of fact, Paul later on says that the woman was made for the man and not the man for the woman. There's a natural order within the home, because there's got to be order. Right. We'll get into that later on down the road. We're not going to get into it tonight. Other than say this, someone again, much smarter than I am, once said that a home without a leader is like an orchestra without a conductor. It just devolves into noise and chaos. There's got to be leadership within the home. And God set that in place when he established the order in creation when he made the woman and brought her unto the man. A lot going on in Genesis chapter 2. Important truth. Amen? Important truth if we're not going to have our nation destroyed. Marriage is God's plan for most of us. Amen? And it's the desire that most of us will pursue if we haven't already arrived there. All right? It can be a challenge. You know, marriage is good, God says, but it can be a challenge balancing it and serving the Lord at times. But marriage is good, and as I said a moment ago, it's the plan of God for most of us. It's a strong desire that's built into us, just to recap. And so for that reason, those of you who are younger here tonight need to be careful how you pursue that desire, because it can be easy because I'm 20 and not married yet. My life is over because I'm an old person now. All right, and we can become so caught up in that pursuit, if we're not careful, that we can make bad choices and bad decisions. And so we have to rein it in, and we have to follow that pursuit under the Word of God and the will of God and the timing of God and godly counsel and patience, waiting for Him. You know, we're not guaranteed a spouse at any particular time in our life. And so we just need to wait on God to move and work and make sure we choose the one that will complete us. If you're a Christian tonight, one of your primary concerns is finding a spouse that will complete you spiritually, that will serve God with you, that you can serve God with, who will have the same vision to raise your children if God gives you children in the things of God and in the things of the Lord. Amen? We need somebody to complete us in that sense, that we're and willing to wait on that. Don't listen to the world. Because seeking to fulfill that desire for a companion, we ought to do it naturally as God's plan. The only thing that can do that is the opposite sex. Don't listen. If you're a young person tonight, don't listen to the foolishness of the world that men can have a normal, natural, loving relationship with a man. It's a lie of the devil, because God's plan is with a companion of the opposite sex. And if you're single tonight, listen, wait on God's best. Men, don't settle. Wait on His best. If you're married tonight, strive for a marriage that fulfills God's plan. And we're going to talk, again, this is just introductory tonight. We're going to talk about this in the next few weeks. See marriages and families in the Scriptures. Some who did it right and some who did it wrong. And if we're married tonight, man, we ought to strive, number one, to keep our marriage and serving God in balance. Amen? To keep my personal walk as a husband in balance. My wife to keep her personal walk with God in balance, and as a couple in balance. We ought to be striving to have a marriage that glorifies God. And I'll close with this and say, if you're single tonight and you have this desire to find a companion, then the pursuit ought to be done in a way that glorifies God as well. Amen? It's not about just about finding a spouse. It's about doing it in a way that brings honor and glory unto Him as well. So this marriage can. If you're a young person tonight and you're in need of a spouse, all right, then become an adult now. Get a life before you get a wife or a husband. Listen, if you can't take care of your own spiritual life, you're not ready to be married. You say, well, am I ready for a spouse? I don't know. How's your devotional life? How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer time? How's your time with God? That's the first question to answer. Amen. If you're a man and your devotional life's not right, how are you going to lead a family? How's your finances? How's your service to the Lord? How's your love for the house of God and the things of God? These are things that need to be taken care of, because with marriage comes conflicting responsibilities. If you can't handle it being single, how on earth are you going to handle it being married? Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will?